Oh, breathe in. Make the lungs stretch a bit. Breathe out. Smile. Show the joy that you have inside. I understand joy doesn't equal smiling. That's not the same thing in Christ, but smiling sure helps sometimes. You all are a joy to be with. You are a joy to have as brothers and sisters. It's a privilege. What a place God has put us that we can be in His church, and we stand in awe of Him. What an amazing God we have. Thank you for singing that together this morning. You know, you sing to one another, right? We certainly sing our praise to God, but the scriptures that describe most specifically our singing is that you're singing to the person across the room and the one sitting next to you and behind you and in front of you. You sing to one another. And if you're sitting in front of me, you suffer a little bit. But there's blessings in suffering. So if you have to hear my voice, so be it. Christ will grow you there too. It's a little cool this morning. Minus double digits. And some of you had a lot of digits minus. Anyway, we are people who rejoice in what God has done with us and is doing with us. May we continually learn from Him. Let's go to our Father in prayer before we begin the lesson today. Holy Lord, dear God, how can we praise You enough? How can we thank You enough? How can we know You enough? How can we follow You carefully enough? How can we rejoice enough? And You promise us that we will never grasp the depth and breadth of Your love, and yet You want us to know it. You give us a place to reach with every part of our being. You give us a place to grow with everything that we are. We look at Your creation and are in awe of You. The ice crystals outside are mesmerizingly beautiful. You've created them out of the simple yet incredibly complex material called water. What a God You are, that You nourish every part of our lives. Help us to be the individuals You want us to be. Help us to be the families in our homes that You want us to be. Help us to be the workers in the community that You want us to be. Help us to be the body of Your Son that You want us to be. Help us to be Your children always with You. Thank You, Father, for bringing us together this morning. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. I hope you've greeted Mr. and Mrs. Ubrig. They've joined us. Landon and Sydney are here. We had a celebration yesterday. They're flying out tonight, so give them a hug, give them an encouragement. They're at the beginning of what pretends to be a powerful and beautiful marriage, so thank you guys for being with us. You know, one of the things that is so powerful in our lives is that we desire purpose. If there's not a point, that sort of runs out pretty quickly. If there's not something we're heading for, we set up temporary purposes to make our lives somewhat meaningful, like a completion of an education course, like reading through a book. We have all sorts of small purposes to get to bigger purposes. Graduating from an institution, or accomplishing a job, or getting a promotion, or getting married, or being married 25 years, or having children who grow up and finally move out of the house. I've told you this before, but years and years ago, I heard on the radio one of those governmental public announcements, you know, public benefit announcements, and it was about buying savings bonds. And it said, suppose you grow up and get an education and get married and get a job, work for decades and then retire. What do you have? But if on that process, when you got that job, you began to buy U.S. savings bonds, then when you retire, you would have a retirement and you could do things and on and on and on it went. And I went, really? They showed kind of an active life that's full of things, but at the end didn't have a point or a purpose to it. But if you had savings bonds, then you have a purpose. Really? That's a pretty empty purpose. Obviously, even the scriptures encourage us to save for our family and to take care of things and to have the effect of what finances, well, balance can do for us, but that's a purpose. That's a purpose. Why am I here? We find in God an amazing list of purposes. Our purpose in Christ, and we like to boil that down to one or so. What's the point? What's the purpose? What am I doing? Why did Christ come to earth? Why do I want the salvation of my sins? What, once I've accomplished my relationship with Christ, what then do I do? What's the big point? And we come up with ideas out of Scripture, and these are perfectly good, powerful, reasonable ideas. One of the ones we like to emphasize here is that out of the command Jesus gave to his apostles right as he was leaving, the command in Matthew 28 is to make disciples. That going isn't the purpose, that baptizing isn't the purpose, that teaching isn't the purpose. All the going and the baptizing and the teaching combine into a development of people becoming disciples. Some people like to boil it down into Jesus' cry that he came to seek and save the lost. And since Christ has left and has given us this ministry, we pick up his statement and we seek to save the lost. We seek and save the lost. Or preach the gospel being a purpose. Preach the word being a command given to preachers specifically. Some people say, well, that's a gathering of God's people, but the purpose is bigger than that. The purpose is God himself, that we are, our purpose is more expansive than just the interconnection of people. It's actually worshiping God, and there's numerous places in Scripture that give us that. And some people say, well, all of that has to be done to the glory of his name, and we're called to glorify God over and over and over again in Scripture. All of these are good and correct. We've been studying lately about fearing God and how many times in Scripture we're called to fear him. And at the end of Ecclesiastes, Solomon boils it all down to fear God and obey his word as a great piece of purpose. And of course, doing good works. God specifically says in Ephesians, he created us to do good works which were prepared beforehand. So you could even put that in there. But these are not contradictory, obviously. These are not, they don't cancel each other out in any regard. They completely mesh. And just like in our life, there may be a purpose. My purpose as a husband is complementary to my purpose as a father, which is complementary to my purpose as a son or a brother in my own family, which is complementary to my purpose as a brother to you. And so, while those are different things and each one is given to me by God, they are not contradictory, and they build on each other depending on the situation. So if we twist too much into some of these, we may not help ourselves, but highlighting them and learning from each of them is a powerful thing. And of course, it's very appropriate that God gives us different perspectives to have as we walk in Christ. But I'd like to look at this another way. I'd like to look at this another way because all of those things are brought into us in a particular fashion. And I'd like to look at Scripture of what God did in his creation has done with his people and is now doing with us in Christ. Kind of as a maybe an additional item on that list we just looked at. In Genesis, we know that God made us for himself. When he said, "Let us make man in our image and in our likeness," he was very specific that humans have a matching, like a hand in glove, connection to the Creator God, that he made us to be complementary and fit for him, for himself. We are not a different thing. We are in his likeness, in his image. So much so, you want to know how much you match and can match the Spirit that we call God, it's done in his Son. When Jesus came in the flesh, he brought all the deity of God. And it proves, it absolutely shows that whatever it is that we are in this fleshly body, it fits in being children of God. It is not contrary. The flesh itself isn't sinful. Our fleshly selfishness gets us in trouble. But God is very specific that he made us for him. And then he made us for each other. Very specifically, same chapter. The same creation, next chapter. It is not good to be alone. And some of you say, yeah, I know. It hurts. It's hard. It is not proper for us to remain alone. Periods of loneliness, period of alone time, a period of time when we're not married, a period of time when we're separated because of work or war or whatever it might be, a period of time after your loved one has passed on. All of those are parts of our lives, but we are not designed to be alone. That's why he put us in the body. That's why he brought us into his church. We're not intended to even follow Christ by ourselves. And of course, more intimately than that, when he had the first opportunity, when God had a man and a woman, guys, he brought her, the first wedding ceremony, beautifully described in Genesis chapter 2. God, he walked Eve up to Adam, intending that they become one. God designed us for this. And God wants to be with us. In Exodus chapter, oh, it jumped forward about 10 slides, guys. Can you get me back to Exodus? Exodus chapter 25, verse 8 and 9. I guess I can go backwards if you need me to. Okay. Exodus chapter 25, verse 8 and 9. "And they are to make a sanctuary for me," God speaking to Moses, "so that I may dwell among them." You know, a temple or a sanctuary is a place where people can interface God. God is very specific about being in his glory, being too much for us to handle. And so he tells Moses to make this sanctuary a special place that they can pack up and carry with them the 40 years they're going across the desert, because he wants to be in their midst. His desire for the benefit of the people of Israel. God wants to be with us, that I may dwell in their midst. It's an interesting thing because we know that God is not far from any place on earth. He's not far from any person on earth, whether they're a believer or not. but that he's so specific. He wanted his temple to be built specifically the way he requested it, and he wanted to be there. And of course, we know the description of God being present in the fire, the pillar of fire and the pillar of the cloud, always showing a physical part of his presence. But God wanted to be close to his people. And when he came as Christ, when Christ the Son of God came, you know very well that this is proclaimed in the Old Testament and specifically told to Joseph and Mary that you shall name the child Emmanuel, which means God with us. God does not ever want to be separated from us. We left him. He never left us. And he sent us Christ, specifically identified to being God's present with us, presence with us. And we as the church, both in 1 Corinthians 3 and 1 Corinthians 6, we are told individually, or first in 1 Corinthians 3, collectively, we are the temple of God. You are. Do you not know that you yourself are God's temple, that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, meaning damages the church, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. God's desire for a close relationship is so present that as a body, we are his temple. And as individuals in our own individual body, we are his temple. Just like the tabernacle in the desert or the temple in Jerusalem, God says, I want to be with you. I don't want to be separated. You don't want me to be separated. God wants to be with us. He gives us families. The beauty of the individual family, the father, the mother, the child, is so powerful. It is so important in every level of our society, but it's important to every individual. You need a family. A baby born without a family, countries have tried this. They've tried to institutionalize baby rearing, where you actually give birth to a child and then the child is put into a general care center that raises it sort of neutrally, as all children are raised with enough nutrition and enough activities and enough whatever. And that is a disaster. It's a disaster. You can't just give babies nutrition and education and stuff. They desire, they need something much more fundamental than that. They need love and they need belonging. The disaster we're doing to our own people is that we have huge percentages of single parent homes. It is not the way we're supposed to be. Children need the stability of a committed relationship of a mother and a father. It's a biological, obvious a plan, but it's the character of a loving father and a loving mother. That pattern is the pattern children need. And we need to protect that. We have the power in our own families to nurture that, to grow that, to protect that, to raise of men and women who have that idea and commitment and will raise children that way. And in the very first marriage, the very first union of a man and a woman, God's very clear that in the leaving of their mother and father, they will be united to each other. That commitment begins at the wedding. And it provides that stability. And then they in that marriage, they become one. They become one flesh. Jesus repeats it later on in Matthew 19. He says, after quoting this verse, he says, they are no longer two, but one. We need that. In that marriage, in that family, the man and the woman, the husband and the wife, are supposed to get that which is so critical to themselves. The woman is told that she will get love from her husband. And brothers, that's our command. We are to learn what Christ's sacrificial love looks like. When it says that we love our wives as Christ loved the church, it says, and gave himself up for her. It's sacrificial love. And the ladies are told to respect their husbands. It's honoring, it's admiring him, it's acknowledging his place, it's appreciating the man you married and praising him in that. It's desperate, but God gives us these special relationships, husbands and wives, these special relationships as committed, lifelong, nurturing relationships. That's what's supposed to be happening. And for children, children got one thing to do. There's two listed here, but there's only one thing to do. You know what it is? Obey. Obey. Children need to learn to obey. And who teaches them to obey? Mom and dad. Not as military drill instructors, but as caring, guiding, loving parents that don't let their children learn disobedience. I'm not going to get into that now. But this is the pattern that the child will learn, that in this safe, loving environment, there's such a thing as doing the right thing and, oh, by the way, doing the wrong thing. And he learns that there's a blessing in walking in obedience, so that when they get to be adults, they know what it means to obey a teacher or along the way, or a boss or the government. They learn the blessing of obedience and ultimately obeying God. That's taught in our families. And as the children grow and are capable of it, they're told to honor their father and mother. But the obedience all the way along is the same, some of the same thing. But God doesn't leave it there, because God makes us his family. He gives us these beautiful pattern of families for us to live in, and then says, oh, by the way, you and I will be a family. And Jesus lays it out very clearly early on in his ministry by introducing the prayer we know so well with the words, our Father. That every human can approach God and say, Father. Obviously, our reconnection to God is in Christ, but Jesus is teaching people before that to pray to God, before there was a covering of the blood of Christ, before there was an in Christ, he's teaching to pray to God, our Father. God makes us his Father, and we have the opportunity to be his children. Galatians 4, when the time had fully come, verse 4, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive our adoption as sons. We get adopted. Now we're not, and now it's not just a title. Now it's a relationship. Now it's an interconnection in Christ. We are adopted. And because we are children, God sent the Spirit of his son into our hearts, crying out, Abba, Father, that tender proclamation. God makes us families with him. And this beautiful verse, Hebrews 2, for he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers. Sometimes I wonder why God loves me, because I'm such a mess. Hebrews says, Jesus calls you and I brother and sister, and he's not ashamed. And I go, oh, really? I'm so broken. I stumble so badly. Verse 12, continues. He says, I will proclaim your name to my brothers. I will sing your praises in the assembly. We are brothers to Christ, children, brothers and sisters to Christ, children to God Himself, our Father. God calls us to real unity. We've studied these verses even recently, 1 Corinthians 1, that there be no divisions among you. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. He himself is our peace, who has made both of us one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. That happens to be describing the wall between Jew and Gentile, but you can pick any wall, you can pick any division that we have created in any of our societies, and God is smashing down that wall of division, be it on social levels, be it on economic levels, be it on national levels, be it on ethnic levels, be it on any level at all. God does not allow us to, in his church, to keep walls. Oh, we do it. We try to. But it's always ugly. It's always foul. It's always ridiculous. I'm so glad that Brady read for us two different times the admonition to the Corinthians of why their division of those who were wealthy enough to eat and those who were so poor they had nothing to eat was an ugly twist of the Lord's Supper. How dare we divide while we're falling before Christ on the cross in our hearts and in our faith? God wants nothing to do with divisions. He gives us real basis for unity. And in chapter 4, verse 3, he gives us the unity of his Spirit and says it's a bond of peace. How good and pleasant, Psalm 133, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. We always have work to do on that. We always have work to do on that. And he gives us real care for one another, real care for each other. Have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, tender hearts, and a humble mind. Ephesians chapter 2, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another. This is the interconnection of all these relationships. God doesn't just put us in the church to show up on Sunday. I know you know that and you don't live that out. But it's something to remind ourselves and it's something to bring to other people. The proclamation of the love of Christ is in how we love one another. Outdo one another in showing honor. Back to 1 Corinthians 11, what Brady read, that there was shame in the lives of the poor in the gathering of the Lord's Supper because they had nothing to eat. It was shaming them that the wealthy ate and they sat with nothing before them. We constantly need to be working on that level of attentive service to each other. With all humility, with all gentleness, we need to be gentle, caring, connected. There are people in this room you don't know. There are members of this congregation that you don't remember the names of, including me. We all make that mistake, all of us. We need to be humble enough to say, I don't know you very well. Can we sit and talk? Or can we have coffee this week? Or come on over this Friday, this coming weekend, Friday or Saturday, which would be better for you? That we are interconnected and united, that we have real care for one another. And oh, by the way, anybody here mess up? Thank you. Me and Jana in the back are the only two in the room that mess up sometimes. I know, there were a couple of other hands. Jana, you and I can work on it. Thank you, sweetheart. We need to be good at forgiving. I use this phrase a lot. I say we should be experts at relationships. And spoiler alert, that's what this lesson is about. When I got back to purpose. Forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you. Matthew 6. If you forgive others in their, for their transgression, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. Whenever you stand praying, forgive. Whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone. Wow. I know that needs some unpacking, and we don't have time in this lesson. That's quite a list of verses about forgiveness. And the first place to apply that, you might say to yourself, that's its own discussion. But the first place to apply that is in your home, is in your family. Not letting the divisions of Satan tear your own home relationships apart. But that there's love and unity and care in your own home, in your own relationship. If you're having trouble with that, grab a brother or sister and say, help. But that we come together as a family, of a body built up, made up of families that are working on all of these things. And we even do this kindness and forgiveness in the face of evil. Bless those who persecute you. Bless those who are mean to you. Do kind things. Bake them a pie. Walk over to their door and knock on the door, and then they come up and they, what do you want? Just want to pray with you. Heavenly Father, would you please help the two of us have a better relationship? You might get punched while you're praying. But bless the one who's harassing you, who's doing evil against you. Do not repay evil for evil, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called. So these loving, caring relationships that we know can be a lot better are in the same mix with those harsh, conflicted relationships in which they're so painful. And man, I hate that. Bless them. Be kind to them. Do not rejoice. Get this one, Proverbs 24. Do not rejoice when your enemy falls. But really? But can't I? No. But they deserved it and they landed right on their face. No. But no. And let not your heart be glad when he stumbles. If any relationship is broken, fix it. And you know these verses. If your brother or sister sins, go and point out their fault just between the two of you. And you know, Matthew 18 continues. I won't get into the rest of it here. Romans 2, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself. If your brother has something against you, leave your gift before the altar and go and first be reconciled to your brother and then come back and offer your gift. So whether you have a problem with them or they have a problem with you, it's your responsibility to go. I didn't say it. They said it. Let them come apologize to me. I'm not going to. It's your responsibility to go. Always on you. Thanks a lot. I didn't write it. And we know these things. Everything, there's no surprises in anything we've just read. And God lays it out. And this is why I put it in that list. What's our purpose? What's our purpose? And Jesus says the greatest thing you can do. You want a commandment? Yes, sir, we want a commandment. I want to follow commandments. All right, I'll give you one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. I'm going to spend the rest of eternity trying to do that one. But it's all about your connection, a loving connection with a Heavenly Father who loves you. You want another one? I don't know. I can't do the first one. I'm giving you the second one anyway, says Jesus. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. So God says the two, through Jesus, tells us the two most important things is to have and keep and honor and love that relation, grow that relationship with your Heavenly Father, and have and keep and make and honor and grow that relationship with everybody else. Okay, you got it? All right, that sets the rest of our life and eternity. These two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. John 1, after describing Jesus as the Word, uses these words. But to all who did receive him, to those who believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. And the Word became flesh. I skipped verse 13 in this. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. The very coming of Jesus, we know that's what the cross was about, to cover and restore our relationship with God. I haven't had any of those verses in this thing. But the great broken relationship, Jesus heals that, fixes that, recovers that on the cross to allow us to be able to do the greatest commandments, because Christ comes and he gives us the right to reconnect as children of God. God is all about relationships. He created relationships. He's creating relationships. He's growing relationships. He's adding to relationships. He's nurturing relationships. He's repairing relationships. He's deepening relationships. He's restoring relationships. That's what he does in Christ. And oh, by the way, if you'll go back to where we started all this, in Luke 15. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to Jesus. The tax collectors and the sinners were drawn to the most pure, righteous, holy person who's ever been on this planet. Why did sinners want to get close to Christ? Wouldn't they run from him? Wouldn't you feel intimidated at such a perfect life? Wouldn't that be too much? I'll just watch from a distance. No, they came to Christ. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled. The religious people grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners, and he eats with them." They didn't have this as part of their purpose of life, did they? And he told them a parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he's lost one, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that's lost until he gets tired and hungry and goes home? No, until he finds it. And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. That's an odd sentence, because the way Jesus, we learn about it before Christ, is there are no 99 who don't need repentance. All of us need to repent. So there is no 99 wonderful, righteous, good people looking over there at the one who happened to. No, we're all wandered away. We're all lost. We're all stupid sheep who went and wandered across the hillside away from our shepherd. And all of us need to be found. God celebrates his relationship with us. He's excited when you come to him. He wants to hear from you in your prayers, calling him Father, Abba Father. So you want a purpose? You want to add to your list? Maybe put this one at the center because all those other ones build into this one. That our purpose is relationships. We ought to be really, 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 really good about relationships, starting with the one that God is fixing himself, our relationship with him. And we know when anything important, deadly, dangerous happens, it's not the money we care about. It's not the houses we care about. It's not the titles we care about. We care about, are they okay? Are my loved ones all right? Oh, honey, I was worried about you when I heard about the accident. Are you okay? It's always the people, and God simply is laying it out in front of us. I want you to take care of each other, and I want you to come home to me. Today, if there's any here who have not been baptized into Christ, there's celebrating to be done. If your faith is ready, your obedience is ready, you've counted the cost, we can help you be baptized this morning. If you have any other needs that we can help with, please come forward and let us know what they are while we stand and sing.